Go ahead and be seated, and as you're seated, if you want to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians 1, page 1825, if you want to use a blue pew Bible. As you know, we've been in a series from the Epistle to the Philippians titled Completion of Joy, and we've just been in the opening introductory part of the letter. And last time we saw that Paul had a special relationship with this group of believers in Philippi. And we tried to get a sense for what it was like for Paul to minister to people who had no church background and who came with coming to Christ for them was a very radical conversion experience. And what a joy it brought to his heart to see they had been so supportive of him over the years, and to see their continuance in the faith and how Christ had transformed them. And then we ended by talking about his prayer in verse 9, that their love would abound, that it would grow in knowledge and depth of insight. And we saw that this means that their knowledge of what love is and what it involves and what it requires, that they would grow in that. And we saw that biblically speaking, love is far more than just being nice to people. I think we spent a fair amount of time on that. Love is more than just being tolerant. Love is more than just having emotional, sentimental feelings. There's a lot to love. And biblical love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's only summarized in the 10 words. Those 10 commandments are just brief, short summary statements that are packed with all kinds of application and meaning. And so they're very, very expansive. And so growing and abounding in the knowledge and the insight of love is something that requires our intentionality and also the grace of God. And it is a growth process. Well, that's where we want to pick it up this morning with verse 9. We won't spend any more time on that, but I did feel that it was worth reiterating that this morning. So we'll continue again with verse 9 and read down through verse 18. Would you join me, please? He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, insincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice." Notice that the important thing for Paul here was not so much the motives of the preacher, but the content of the message. The truthfulness, the content of the message was far more important than the motives of the ones who preached. And some declared Christ for bad motives. But Paul said, that's not the most important thing. The important thing is that Christ is proclaimed. Not that motives aren't important at all, but it's important for us to let that register, because in our time, we would tend to place much more emphasis on motives. We would tend to say that what matters is that you're sincere, that you really believe it, that you've got a good heart, and not get too worked up about the truthfulness of the content. But Paul says, no, no, just the opposite. It's the truth that is of the utmost importance. And so we want to talk about that. We titled the message this morning, The Important Thing. The Important Thing. I'd ask you, if you would, please, to join me in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, even in the title of the message and in the verses that we just read, something has been said to be quite important. And so help us to give our attention to it as if that were the case, that it's important to us as well. And we echo again the words that we just sang to breathe on us, breath of God. Holy Spirit, come, enable us, open our minds. May we hunger to know your word and be open to your probing and to your instruction to us as to how we would apply it. And so empower me, Lord, this morning, and empower your people to receive and to feed on your word. We would ask it all in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, one of the intriguing plots that recurs throughout the scripture in the story of the people of God is how God allows his people to get into dire circumstances and then turns the table on their enemy to accomplish his purposes. And of course, one of the bad things about that is that sometimes God waits until the 11th hour to do that, or until 5 minutes to midnight before the deliverance comes. But somebody termed this kind of scenario the fortune of misfortune. The fortune of misfortune. That when, and I use the term misfortune and luck advisedly, but when you seem to be in a very unlucky circumstance, but God turns it around. Now think of the times that God's people faced disaster or ruin, and somehow, some way, when they least expected it, God turned the tables. A prime example of this, of course, would be right from the first book of the Bible, the story of Joseph. And Joseph even says, you know, as the story unfolds and he's able to deliver his family from famine and bring them all from Canaan into Egypt to stay there where there was plenty of food. But at the end of the story, God says, or Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what started off in Joseph's life certainly as a huge disaster, being sold into slavery and then being accused of attempted rape and winding up in prison, God turned that all around for good. But it took years for it to all unfold, didn't it? From the time Joseph was 17 until he was 30, and then he became the prime minister of Egypt. So it took years for it to finally come to fruition, but it did. And then, of course, in the book of Exodus, you know, there is another example of God's people being in dire circumstances. After they leave Egypt, they're pinned up against, their backs are up against the wall, up against the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. And Pharaoh's army is bearing down upon them. And it looks like curtains, doesn't it? But you know what happens, right? God turns the tables on their enemy. And not only are they able to escape, but what happens to Pharaoh and his army? They're done. The army of Pharaoh is drowned in the Red Sea, and apparently he's present at the scene watching it. Of course, the greatest example of God turning the tables on the enemy is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The cross not only turned out for our redemption, but it also was a death blow to Satan. It was Satan's undoing. And little did he know when he engineered the circumstances that would lead to Christ's crucifixion, little did he know that he was signing his own death warrant. Now I want you to think about Paul's situation when he wrote Philippians. This letter is termed a prison epistle. And how many prison epistles are there? Well, there's Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. So four of these letters that he wrote from prison. And the technical term for the position he was in was house arrest. He'd been grounded for 3 years or more by the time he wrote Philippians. And think about what it must have been like for him. Because up until his arrest, he had known stunning success as a missionary and a church planner. But by this time, he hadn't been able to travel or evangelize or do that sort of thing for years. And I submit to you, Satan must have thought, we've got him now. Because you know not only the kind of preacher, the kind of evangelist that Paul was, the church planting success that he had, but you also know that extraordinary miracles were done through him. There's even a section in the book of Acts that says that they took cloths and they took handkerchiefs that belonged to Paul and they sent them and they laid them on people and people were healed simply by contacting cloths that were the property of the Apostle Paul. Extremely gifted and empowered, Holy Spirit empowered man. And so Satan must have been really delighted to have him imprisoned because they thought that he had shut down the greatest missionary for God's kingdom and he can't do anything now. And I can just picture the forces of hell gloating over this. But look what happened. As we read through this passage, as we study it a little more closely, we're going to find that Satan's plan was utterly foiled and that God turned the tables on him badly. Paul could probably tell Satan, after all was said and done, you can laugh out the other side of your face because the most important thing in the world was happening as a result of his imprisonment. And it was happening in a way that Paul himself could not have imagined. In all of those years where he was free to do the missionary work, to travel around, he did not have the access and the ability to do what he was doing while he was in prison. And who would have thought it? Well, the way it unfolded is utterly amazing. You notice that he identified the important thing in verse 18. He said, the important thing is that Christ is preached. And it's so important that it transcends the suffering and the trials that this man had to go through. And this ties into the main theme of the section, that God can turn what looks like failure or defeat into the advancement of the gospel. Surely, if we lived back then, if we were friends of Paul, if we were his supporters, just regular Christian schmoes 2,000 years ago, and we knew what had happened to him, that he was arrested, and then through a series of events transported to Rome and under house arrest, surely we would have been very discouraged. We would have wondered, what is this? What's going on? God, how can you allow this? We might have even had a tendency to despair. But God can take what looks like failure or defeat and turn it to the advancement of the gospel. He can turn the tables. And this is relevant to us because God can even use difficult circumstances in our lives to reveal his truth to those around us. The difficult circumstances, the trials, the affliction that we go through can be used by God to communicate his character and his gospel to the people who see us go through what we do. And we don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to be great preachers like the Apostle Paul. We just have to submit to God's will and be faithful. And God can use it mightily. Even our trials and our setbacks can be used to communicate the gospel through us. Now, in Paul's case, he didn't say much about it. The letter is short anyway, but he doesn't elaborate on what it was like for him. He does not tell us when he had his aha moment, when the light came on. I'm assuming that at first he did not like the circumstances he was in. Maybe I'm all wrong. Maybe instantaneously he knew that this was of God and God was going to glorify himself. I guess that's a possibility, but I'm assuming that it probably took a little while for him to adjust to this situation. At any rate, he didn't tell us what it was like for him, but if we put ourselves in his position, we would know instantly that we would not like to go through what he experienced. What was it like for him? Let me read verse 12 again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has happened. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And what had happened? He only makes a passing reference to it, but what had happened? Now, what was the course of events? Well, it starts in Jerusalem. He's imprisoned in Jerusalem. First, there was a riot. And the length of time that he was imprisoned in Jerusalem was 2 years. And he bounces around before courts and before magistrates, and There's one magistrate who's in office and he doesn't finish up the trial. He kind of dilly-dallies about it, and then somebody else has to come in and replace him. And so this all takes about 2 years. And in the meantime, there's a threat on his life. And then he makes an appeal to Caesar. He says, I want to have my trial in Rome because I'm a Roman citizen. And then what happens on the way to Rome? It happens, you can read about it toward the end of the book of Acts, but he's actually shipwrecked in the transport to Rome. And then he's under house arrest. And so by the time we get to Philippians, Paul had been under house arrest for many months. And so we ask the question, how did he cope with all of the setbacks? How did he not fall into despair or to depression? And the answer is because somehow he knew that God was in it and that the suffering was necessary to accomplish God's purposes. Now, if I were to ask you, again, thinking about what it must have been like for him, if I were to ask you, how much do you value your privacy? What would you say? If I were to ask you, have you ever had drop-in company or people show up at your door and they just didn't leave? Why are some of you laughing? Or maybe you know somebody that company came and were supposed to stay a few days and it wound up turning into weeks. And I heard the story just the other day of a woman who went to stay with a family. And she was supposed to stay there for a couple months, and better than a year has gone by and still hasn't left. Now, why when I say that, why do your eyes widen and why do your eyebrows go up? Because you know what that would be like. Most of us, especially in Western culture, especially in American society, most of us value our privacy. And I use the term drop-in company because in other parts of the world, there's nothing wrong with going to someone's house and showing up on the doorstep and just having tea. And, well, John, you know, you were in Pakistan. It's okay to do that over there, right? The door's always open. The welcome mat's always out. The little candles in the window, however you want to frame it. It's not that way in America. You don't just show up at somebody's house without calling first, right? Well, all of that to say that this ties into how much we value our privacy. And what we have to remember is what it was like for him. When we have company, most of the time it's planned, most of the time it's short-lived, and we don't expect anyone to come to our house and stay for days or weeks or months at a time because we value our privacy. I tell you all this because this guy's life was actually absolutely turned upside down. Not only was his freedom taken away, but so was his privacy. Because he was handcuffed. House arrest means that he was in a house, he was able to rent a house, but he was handcuffed to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. The handcuffed was a short length of chain which bound his wrist to the wrist of that soldier. And I would ask you, can you imagine what it must have been like to be like that, to have somebody a few feet away chained to you day in and day out? Now, I tried to do some digging on what that must have been like because you think about it long enough, you wonder, well, you know, when did they go to the necessary room? Right? What's the necessary room? The little boy's room, right? How did that go? We don't know. Or if they were able to unlock for a few minutes and do that kind of thing. But basically, day in and day out, for virtually 24 hours a day, he was chained on a short leash to a Roman soldier. And this went on for 2 years. Remember what he said, this happened to advance the gospel. As bad as this must have been, as tiring as this must have been, and I have to wonder, you know, when would we hit our limit? I suppose, you know, they say you can get used to anything, but when would we hit our limit of being really sick of this? One day? But he said the reason that this happened, what really was going on here is that God was advancing the gospel. And this happened in two ways. First of all, because he was able to connect with these soldiers. It was contact with the lost. These were very strategically placed lost people. Think about it. He says in verse 13 that it became clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The palace guard there is the Praetorian Guard. You probably remember hearing that word in your studies of world history. But the Praetorian Guard were the elite Roman soldiers who guarded the city. And most notably, they guarded the emperor. And they numbered about 10,000, but they were elite troops. They were Italian. They were hand-picked. And because they were elite, they received double pay, and they received special privileges. So you could say they were probably well-connected. They were very competent soldiers. But notice how he describes his connection with them. He says it became known throughout the whole imperial guard that he was imprisoned because of Christ. How did that happen? Well, you can imagine when they were connected, when they were handcuffed together, the first guard that comes in to see him, what's he going to ask him? What are you in here for, buddy? Right? What'd you do? How come you're in prison? And think about it. They would change guards four times a day. So he had at least four different soldiers every day. We don't know how much repeat service they had, but it could have numbered into the hundreds across 2 years of different soldiers that he knew. But this was literally a captive audience who was handcuffed to Paul, and where he could explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Paul probably told them, and I'm sure they heard, if you were with him for 6 hours every day, and if there were people coming and going and talking to Paul, and he was doing communications, you can imagine the depth of doctrine that they'd heard. I mean, they were exposed to a level and a depth of teaching that they never would have had under other circumstances. Can you see that? It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And like I said a little while ago, who'd have thought it? So by the time it was over, after those 2 years, not only did they hear his story, but they got to meet his personal friends, and they saw his conduct up close and personal. So they virtually lived with him hour by hour by hour, and think of how powerful and how effective that would have been for his witness. What do you think, over time, what do you think they began to see about this guy? How do you think their perception of him was formed after spending that many hours with him and really getting to know him? Well, I believe that they would know that he was on the up and up. Even if they didn't receive Christ, even if they didn't believe the gospel, they would know just by being around him that long for that many hours and with the people coming to visit him, they would know this is a straight up guy. He's a good guy. They would come to respect him. I have no doubt about that. How many came to Christ as a result of his exposure to them? We don't know. But without a doubt, some did. And not only did they know and hear the gospel, but they shared it with others. And so by the time it was all done, virtually the whole palace guard knew the story of Paul and why he was there, and at least something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says it was known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and those well-connected people knew people in the government, and guess what happened as a result of that? The guards told the people that they were connected to. So the gospel spreads in a very profound and powerful way through this imprisonment, through this huge inconvenience. And what could be more inconvenient than that? Handcuffed to somebody, 24 hours a day, day after day, for months on end. Well, not only did it result in contact with the lost, but also courage for the saved. We're talking about the advancement of the gospel. How did this happen? Let me read verse 14. This is the second way the gospel advanced. He says, because of my chains, and now you know what he means by chains, right? That handcuff, that short little leash that connected him to that soldier. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. There's a certain boldness that's contagious. That when people stand up for what's right, when they in the face of opposition, others who are more timid, who might be tempted to hold back, who are afraid to speak their mind, they gain courage from that. Have you ever seen that happen? Sometimes courage is contagious. We can't explain all the psychological dynamics, but it happens. And not only that, but there are times when persecution or injustice will cause people to take a stand where they didn't before. If they were intimidated and were afraid to speak up, when they see a level of injustice, it makes them mad. You ever see people get mad? And where they were sort of chickening out before, now they're upset, and so then they'll step out. Persecution sometimes makes people do that. Satan sometimes overplays his hand. And people react to the persecution. They rally. It helps them to get a backbone, to stiffen their spines. And then finally, there's another big factor that contributed to this, and that is that Paul's imprisonment was simply a topic of conversation. So this is something that's known, that's becoming known around the city with connected people because he's under house arrest. He's facing a trial. He's going to appear before Caesar. So in a sense, it's in the newspapers. It's in the news. People know about it. It's a topic of conversation. So now you have an excuse to bring this up. Where you might have been intimidated before, where there may not have been a good opportunity to talk about Christ, now because this is going on, that's in the news, it's in the headlines, now you have an excuse to talk about it. Because it's in the air. It's happening. People are talking about it. It's a part of everyday conversation. This is because it's a human interest story, if nothing else. Well, so what's the point? The point is that Paul had to endure this kind of suffering and had to go through this massive amount of inconvenience in order for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spread to these people in this way. He said, all of this has worked for the furtherance of the gospel. And just a weekend in jail wouldn't have done it. This was a long, long time. But it had to take that long. Do you see that too? It was him being with them day after day after day, and the exposure to this amount of people over that amount of time that made it so effective. A quick fix wouldn't have done it. A weekend or two in jail wouldn't have done it. So he had to endure the suffering for others to take courage and for the gospel to be spread. Now I wonder, when we face setbacks or when we feel defeated, do we trust the Lord through our affliction? As I mentioned a little bit ago, I'm not sure exactly when it was that the light came on for him or that he realized God was in it and was going to use it for his purpose, but he certainly did. But a lot of times we're tempted, aren't we, when we go through trials, especially what seems like defeat, we're tempted to get discouraged and to give up and to say, well, you know, I guess it's not going to work out. But God can use what seems like defeat or trials or difficult circumstances. He can use them and turn the tables to honor himself through our suffering if we're just faithful through the trial. Now, in the last few days, sad to say, our nation has witnessed another mass shooting, and this took place in Oregon. But it brought me back to one of the worst school shootings that took place, and really, it's kind of become a word or symbolic of the kind of things that have gone on since then, and that is simply Columbine. A lot of you remember what happened in Columbine in Colorado. That was in the spring of 1999. But did you know that the first person who was killed at Columbine was a 17-year-old girl named Rachel Scott? She was the first one killed, and she was a professing Christian. She was active in her church and in her youth group. And in her effects, there were drawings and there were things in her diary that really expressed her commitment to Christ. And she would say things, she would talk about how much the Lord meant to her. And a recurring theme was that she wanted to reach the unreached through acts of kindness and compassion. And there was a picture. There was a picture that they found behind her dresser, and the picture had her hands on it, or it was a drawing of her hands. And in that picture, there was a little caption or a prayer that said, "I want my hands to touch the world," or something like that. Well, in the aftermath of the shooting, her family honored Rachel's memory by working to prevent school violence. And they got into schools all over the country to tell her story, which also included her commitment to Christ. Emily and I got to see a presentation of this in the fall of 2007. That was at Grand Ledge High School. It was a public school. And there was an assembly one evening, and the auditorium was absolutely packed. And in a public school, this audience witnessed how a Christian family overcame evil with good. I think it was her father and her uncle, is that right? It's been a number of years now, but her father and her uncle put on this presentation. And at first, it wasn't really clear how this was going to unfold, but as the presentation went on, it was clear that they had a commitment to Christ, and then there was a gospel presentation. Well, all of this took place in a public school, and they were doing that all over the country. So they were able to present this to thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of people, heard the gospel and heard of the grace of God, who wouldn't ordinarily be interested, simply because God turned the tables on evil. And this family responded in a way to honor her memory, but also to overcome evil with good. Now, most of us, thank God, are not going to go through what the family of Rachel Scott went through. But you can think of a lot of examples like that, where people went through something really terrible, and we could think at first, what a waste, and there's absolutely no good that could come from this. But no, when God's people are faithful, He can turn the tables on evil and bring good out of it. Certainly as He did with the Apostle Paul. Because the most important thing was accomplished through his imprisonment. And let's not kid ourselves, this was a huge, huge inconvenience. Would you want to go through that? Bad enough to sit in jail, but to be handcuffed to somebody? Huh? But it was worth it. It was worth it in the end. Why don't we take a moment and pray over this word and ask God to speak to us about how it might apply to us. Let's pray.